We are here again in Philippians. We're in the fourth chapter. This is lesson 21 in our study in the book of Philippians, Paul's epistle. At chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 6a, the first part of verse 6 today, is my goal. It's December the 20th for the recording. And it's been fun. We've moved up through, of course, the first three chapters. We know that Paul has recognized this community, if you will, this Roman colony is what it was at Philippi. He's done that, and he knows that that congregation there, as we continually reflect on, that congregation is genuine. There are a lot of things they're not dealing with that many of the other churches are dealing with. He's thankful for that. We're going to look at today, we'll get to a little spat that's going on between two ladies in the church and kind of decipher that. He addresses that. And no doubt the Holy Spirit has that for us because we need it today. We need to know what Scripture says about that. We'll get to that. But again, the overall, the general theme of this book, of this epistle, is joy. And it comes out again today, as we will see when we get into the Scriptures. Now, I had some things on my mind when I read through and I started looking at the emphasis of these few chapters. What we want to see is this whole issue. You know, last Sunday we looked at being Christ-like. We talked about moving forward in our relationship with Christ, what He's going to do in our life. Paul's very expressive about that as he closes out chapter 3. So now we're to the point when we look at that reality, we look at what God is doing in and through us because of His Word, because of the power of His Spirit that lives within us. And Paul simply wants us to evaluate that. And he looks at his brethren, those who are in the fellowship there that he loves and cares about, and he's just simply reminding them about what they have, how important it is. And it meets the need, the genuineness, if you will, the truth of God's Word, the power of the Spirit in any individual life, regardless of where they are in their spiritual walk, their spiritual relationship. Again, we're on the heels of examining Christ's likeness. Regardless of where they are, the power and presence of Christ in their life is sufficient. It's precious to that individual. Paul doesn't want us to forget that. I thought about my dad, and I pinned this. At my dad's funeral, I spoke about how he was a simple man, how he was a solid man, and how he was a saved man. I mean, I wasn't thinking about alliteration particularly, but it just kind of came out that way. I added, though his life might very well be described as simple and somewhat common by some definitions, his faith in Christ was always evident. The presence of the Lord and the truth found in His Word was most always present and acknowledged by my father. That confidence served to give him strength and direction throughout all the events of his life, which of course included major health issues, retirement after so many years of working, low but adequate income his whole life, the loss of his wife, my mom, she died at 70 from cancer. And then he remarried after being by himself for 4 years and was married for 5 years with a lady who had never been married, who was a high school friend of theirs, but he lived long enough to see her pass from this life back in 2014. And then 5 months later, he himself passed on into eternity with the Lord. Dad displayed a contentment throughout his life, a contentment. And it was constantly apparent about his life. He wasn't a guy who traveled all over the world or anything like that. He was not endowed with tons of material possessions, anything along those lines. Nothing extremely notary about his life other than what God had done in his life and within his sphere, within his circle, what God had provided for him. And we take note of that because Dad would tell you he will give an account of that. I guess I could say he's given account of that. And we, regardless of where we are, regardless of what God has provided for us, if you want to look at it comparatively, which we're not really encouraged to do, But we will be accountable for that. So we look and we see with that realization, the sufficiency of Christ for everything that we're about, for the transformation that occurred in our life according to God's Word. It does provide excessive joy for us. That's why Paul, even though he's writing this from a prison, Paul can say, he can talk about joy. He can talk about rejoicing time and time and time again. We'll shed some light on that. And he talks about it here. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown in this way." They are his joy and crown. He says, "Then in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." An example, an admonition for people no matter where they are in their spiritual life. In Philippians 1:8, if we go back to the first chapter of our study and look at verse 8, he says there, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." In 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says, "Be on the alert, stand firm." And you're going to see that, you're going to see that phrase again, stand firm. "Stand firm in the faith," he says, "act like men and be strong." And once again I say, he's speaking to people in this fellowship from a number of different positions, if you will, in their spiritual walk. Everyone is important. Everyone can experience this joy. Everyone can evaluate what God has done and is doing in their life, realities for which they will be accountable, as I said. In Philippians 1:27, back again to the first chapter, he gives this admonition then. He said, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of, of you that you are standing firm." There it is, back there, 1:27. "Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So here in verse 1 of chapter 4, he reminds us, he calls them, well, let's back up. He begins with "therefore." Okay, chapter 4. He's looking back literally over everything that he has brought forward up to this point. Now, particularly through chapter 3. But he's moving forward in progression here with that which he wants them to know, that which he wants to make sure is solid in their life, referring to them as his beloved brethren once again. His desire he expresses, he misses them, he wants to see them. Remember, he's confident about them, and he's made this evaluation not solely in part, but particularly in part because this was the church that met his physical needs when nobody else would. Nobody else was coming forward because people were at different places. I guess spiritually people were at different places in their persecutions and so forth during his day. But the church at Philippi met Paul's needs, and he didn't forget that. He was thankful for that. He refers to them as being a part of his joy. He literally says, "They are my joy." That Greek word chara that we've seen, that's the noun form of this particular word. And we see it also, it comes out as rejoice, which is the verb form. We see it again with a little bit of variation. This is what he's about. And he makes this assessment upon their character, their demonstrated character, how they're handling the persecutions, how they, what else did we see, how they're handling the false teachers that have come into their fellowship. They've had to address those things as well. How does that help us today? Well, it helps us to remember that in the body of Christ, in the work of the church, as the church is moving forward, we've visited this before, there will be difficulties. There will be. Christ talks about it, does he not? Paul talks about it. But it doesn't serve, it's not a legitimate thing for that to rob the body of Christ from its joy. We know that Christ will build his church. We know that there are people in the fellowship, and maybe people who've been in the fellowship for a long time, this is true for any church of any size, they're not genuine. They're not. They may not even know that themselves. They may be deluded. They may be under a delusion, which is Satan's greatest tool. And there are different times as we've gone through these first three chapters that Paul brings out those realities and guides the church at Philippi in dealing with those things. But I'm glad that he goes back as he's getting ready to finish up this letter. And he goes back again. You know, he said at one point, I didn't mark it, but he says, I'm not going to apologize for telling you the same thing that I've told you. I've told you this before several times, and I'm going to tell you again. And in that, he rejoices in the reality of this great joy that he sees. And we need to remember that. We don't need to be discouraged. Why? Because God is in charge of his church more than anything else. He's in charge of that. And he will provide for his people. So we look at this word, joy, once again. I've already commented on it. He brings it forth. And these speak of expressions of joy. When he uses that word rejoice and not the noun form, which is chara, we see that. It's never based upon circumstances. And we explored this the first time we saw the word used and we were talking about the nature of this book. Nothing changes. Nothing changes for Paul, even as he's going out and he's laying out all the difficulties, the things that they need to be aware of, the things that he's addressing. And I've said it each time, I'll say it again, he doesn't identify any doctrinal issue. That just says this is a solid church. They have their things to deal with. They have false teachers and so forth. They got two ladies that we'll see here who are bickering and causing problems in the church. They have those kind of things. But God is real, God is working, and they are a genuine fellowship. The joy he's talking about is that fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it's always constant. It's always there. It's always present. Interesting, too, to look at the word that's translated in English here as the word crown. Now, normally when we think of the word crown, the Greek word is stephanos here, we think of what? A royal crown, right? That's probably what comes to it. But that is not what he's talking about here. Actually, what he's talking about, we understand, is actually it's that laurel wreath type thing that the victor of a, you know, athletic event would receive. That's what he's talking about. That's what the original language reflects. Not a royal crown, not something that's, you know, necessarily about, you know, worldly status or position or government or policy. It's not that. No. It's that from someone who has run a race, for instance, who has endured, whose life shows that they have paid the price to get the recognition that they're getting. They're the real deal, okay, by their preparations and so forth. And they wind up with this laurel wreath, having won the event or whatever. I don't recall if there were first, second, and third places. I don't know. Maybe how many leaves you had in your wreath. I don't know. But the point is, it was something that reflected commitment. It was something that reflected difficulty, some pain, some sweat, okay, if you will. And they ran the race, and they were verified. They had won. Paul uses that at the end of his life, does he not? I have fought a good fight, he says. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He uses others. In fact, we went through and listed some of them in one of our lessons. He talks about boxing. He uses that metaphor. He says, I'm not just shadow boxing. I'm not boxing at things that don't exist. It was the context of what he was saying there. He liked athletics. Yeah. And he uses those metaphors from time to time. So here we see a key word that dominates throughout these first six verses here in part, when he says, stand firm. And it's a very powerful word. The Greek word is steko. It's S-T-E-K-O. And it sounds like even, as MacArthur said, it sounds like you're driving a stake in the ground, okay? You're making something firm. At least that's the way you pronounce the word, steko. But it's an imperative command. It has a military ring to it. In fact, it's the picture of soldiers like lining up on the front line. That's the image that should be coming up in the mind when the word is spoken. Believers, he says, are commanded to hold their position while under attack. That's the nature of the word. So we see it in the English, it says, stand firm. Stand firm. And Paul gives this admonition because this beloved church that he's confident in, that he can't wait to see, these people that he loves and knows that they're going to have an impact on others, they need this affirmation right now. They need it. Stand firm. And that's what he's giving them. So we go to verse 2, and it takes us up to the ladies here. Try to get a picture of what's going on. Obviously, we can only paint that picture based upon what Scripture gives us about these two. So what do we know? These two ladies were, as we might say nowadays, they were going at it. All right? For whatever reason, we don't know. We do know about their influence. That's why Paul picks up on it. They did have an influence on the body of Christ. Paul's no doubt mentioning that here at the last, what we call chapter 4, at the last part of his letter here, knowing that this issue needs to be addressed. He doesn't jump on it right out of the gate. He doesn't do that. His letter here to the church gives a lot of specific information. It's preparatory, if you ask me, for anybody who's reading this. And you understand the way it would work. Paul would write the letter, he would send it down, and then someone would read this in the church, and then they would decipher it and look at, I don't necessarily necessary for them to read between the lines, but they would make sure that what Paul was saying was clear. So he adds this toward the end of the letter here. Now, it's important to remember again, as I said earlier on a broader scale, there's no doctrinal issue with the church at Philippi. That's important. And it's important here when we're looking at what's going on between these two ladies here, for whatever the reason, to understand that this is not a doctrinal question either. How do we know that from reading the Scripture in its full context? How do we know that whatever is going on between these two ladies that's put them in different camps, okay, obviously we'll call it dissension, is known in the church. It's made its way to Paul for whatever reason, either by messenger or whatever, but Paul knows about it. He's addressing it. How do we know it's not a doctrinal issue? How do we know that? Have you thought about it? This was enlightening to me. It's easy to read over to not see. Well, that's good. He would have called it the attention to everyone, but even more specifically, if it were a doctrinal issue, Paul would have come down on the side of right regarding that issue. And he would have dealt with the one who was obviously wrong. Of course, how would that be determined? Well, it's determined based upon God's word, you know, and what's already been set forth. He's been pleading with them, you know, in other places about not messing with the gospel, not challenging that. That was the problem that they had from the false teachers that had come in. That was always the attack was against the gospel. If it had been anything doctrinal, Paul would have called attention to it, right? That's his way. And he would have been obligated to do that. That would have been his number one thing. But he doesn't do that here. What does that tell us? So what can we see from this? And I love in MacArthur commentary, he shares a couple of things. These ladies were church members. They weren't outsiders. These are people who are in the fellowship. Again, it wasn't a doctrinal issue, but it also means that it was something, for lack of a better term, mundane. Okay, it doesn't mean that it might have had some importance, but it certainly should not have risen to the level of division in the church or being something that was polemic, okay, in the church. These were prominent, respected women. He speaks about their influence. And the issue just simply did not rise to the level, if you will, the level of importance that they were giving it, okay? And he, you know, we see that, we glean that out of what we read, but he kind of just leaves it there. He doesn't write out exactly what it was. Now, this is the Holy Spirit of God working through His Word. I'm glad it doesn't say. Okay, because that's what we would be focused on. Okay, it's like a blank there. And if it's not doctrinal, then just fill in the blank. It's something else. And it reminds us that we need to keep those things categorized where they need to be. We love talking about how one is motivated over the other, what's important to one over the other. But what do we do? What do Christians always do? What are we encouraged to do? And it's to examine any differences against what? The Word of God. And we can find clarity through doing that. When Christ is first and foremost, when that's the desire of both parties on both ends, whether you're talking about spouses or siblings or children with parents or people within the fellowship, whatever it is, when Christ is first and foremost and the guiding principle is the Word of God, we can find unity. We can find that. Now, I'm not speaking up here today as an elder because there's some huge big issue, okay, particularly visitors. That's not part. This is next in what we're teaching here, okay? This is the way we roll. And the Holy Spirit has given this to us for a particular purpose, that we might be prepared. And what does He do? Paul's response to the issue is simply this. He gives them, this is in the form of a command. He says, live in harmony. That is, desire harmony. Harmony should characterize your life throughout. That's your desire. That's what you're about. You don't have any desire to be contentious. That's not to say that there aren't things that we stand up for, that we stand out against, that we speak perhaps more boldly, I guess sometimes a little more intently, maybe even a little louder, I don't know. But when somebody's messing with the Word, they're trying to change that, then yes, we stand up, we call that out, we stand for the Word. But on these other things, okay, they may be super important to us, but we need to keep them in context. We talk about this in general terms because we have no other way to do it. Paul was not specific, nor does the Word tell us what the conflict is. And I'm simply saying that's by the Holy Spirit's design, because it could be a number of things. We are to remember the general principle here that's given. This is not just a mere observation, okay? No, this is for our benefit. And we can receive what Paul is telling them when he says, your desire is to live in harmony, okay? How would that reality guide a person in their response, in their pursuit of an issue, particularly where they're at odds with another individual, or even at odds with the church, perhaps? Be of the same mind is another way of interpreting this. Be of the same mind. And what do you think the attitude of those two ladies who are going at it, as I said? You think they're thinking about being of the same mind? You think they're thinking about necessarily coming together in harmony? If they're not, then what are they thinking about? I mean, you can answer me. What would they be thinking about in their humanness or whatever? Yeah, getting what they, yeah, winning the argument, yeah, one-upmanship, whatever. Figure it out. I don't know. Could be a number of things. But what we know right here from Scripture is we know what it's not. It's not living in harmony. We don't sacrifice truth. We never do that. We work and we strive to see the truth clearly, to understand it, and always to understand the impact of God's Word on any position that we hold. Christ Himself, as I prayed, is the living Word of God. The Word was made flesh, John said, and dwelt among us. That is our God. That's what we take in. That indeed, through God's Spirit, is what continues to change us in this life. Paul knows this is a serious issue. Now, he's already dealt, as we've said, with the false teaching that's going on. But disunity in the church of Jesus Christ is a serious matter. And there's every indication here this has gone on a while. That's why Paul is speaking to it and will eventually, you know, call for someone to intervene and bring some clarity to this and help these ladies find this harmony that they seem to be missing. In Philippians 2:2, back in In chapter 2, he says, make my joy complete. He shares some of these same things. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So back in chapter 2, it's evident Paul's aware of what's going on there. And there's every indication that as a result of these two, it doesn't mention any other thing have an impact on the church's unity. But he gives these four encouragements here back in chapter 2. It's like he's preparing them. He's addressing the church as a whole at that point. Okay? But by the time he gets to chapter 4, he's more specific about it. He names the two ladies. Again, in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Paul didn't just pull this out of the air as he's writing. He's responding to what he knows about the situation that's going on there. And he gives that admonition from Philippians 2:4. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, in writing to that church, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. The same judgment being able to arrive at the same conclusion is what he's talking about. And we ask ourselves, how in the world is this possible? How is it possible? What is the answer to that? Is this just pie in the sky? Is Paul throwing something out there that's a mere pursuit, that there's no guarantee that this harmony will be found, that it will become a reality, but not only between these two people, but whatever the situation is? So my question is, does the power of God's Word, does the power of God's Holy Spirit within every believer, which we know is the case, is it powerful enough to do this, to literally bring people together so that even their judgments are the same? They understand it. They get it. They're on the same page. Shall I answer it for you? Yes. Hallelujah. Yes. What's required? That Christ be first and foremost. That we know and understand His Word. That even though we're involved perhaps in a personal situation where emotions are running rampant, and quite frankly, they're hindering us perhaps from seeing the clarity, the truth that's within a situation. It's a difficulty for us. God's Holy Spirit, God's movement within our heart, within each believer's heart, will be the same when those parties involved are looking first and foremost to Christ for the answers, to the Word of God. Now, we're not through with the verse, because he says to do this, he says that they are to live in harmony. This is a command, and they are to do it how? Well, he says it here, and I've already commented, in the Lord. According, if you will, according to the Lord. Say it however you want. As the Lord would do, as the Lord wills. But in the Lord, the primary dominant factor is indeed the person of Jesus Christ. Church, we got to know Him. We got to let who He is, what He says. We not got to know His Word and how it comes to bear on us in every single situation of life. This is what we're commanded to do. The result will be harmony. It will be a joyous place for us when we can honestly say we're in Christ. Now, I've been in situations before, particularly serving as a deacon in my former church, serious issues at hand, a situation that, this is many years ago, that dealt with the conduct of a pastor there at that particular point. The church was divided. But truth had to be spoken. Scripture, the demands, the clear demands and teachings of Scripture had to be brought forth, even against open voices that wanted to justify some sort of leniency or something done or not done in the name of love or whatever, apart from what Scripture clearly commands. That's always the rub, it seems like. What God has put in His Word for us, those things that restrict us, those things that give us liberty, are first and foremost for His honor and glory. And they're secondly for us, for our well-being. He's not going to give us anything that's not a part of our becoming more Christ-like when we're obedient to it. But this phrase here, in the Lord, is key. Focusing upon Christ and His Word, as you've heard me say many times, it changes everything. It changes everything. So we're thankful for that. So I ask the question here, how do we do this? We've already talked about the power of it, that it is God's way. This is what He wants. So I listed five things here. Well, what about this? If we want to do this, we ask the question, how do we do it? Well, I suggest, obviously, up front, desire the Word. We're to desire the Word, and we are to desire, as Scripture admonishes us, the mind of Christ above all things. Now, don't forget that. We can have the mind of Christ. And you know, when you realize that you have the mind of Christ over something and you truly have it as His Word would give it to you, there's no arrogance in that. Nothing compelling you to elevate yourself over someone else. It's a rejoicing about how God Himself, how Christ, the indwelling Christ, has opened up your own heart to the truth. And you can see it clearly. Why would you not share that with someone else? So that, I mentioned that first and foremost. We desire the Word and the mind of Christ above all else. That takes us away from our selfishness, doesn't it? It causes us to, and this is often hard, but from a very practical sense, to move away from any emotional decision. Emotions can be a hindrance. They can be a hindrance. And we all have them. We have to deal with them. Secondly, intently listen for any truth in the words of the other person. Okay? Listen intently. Would that not be our desire? We want to know the truth, or else we're spinning our wheels anyway, right? We're going to wind up spending a whole lot of emotional energy that's not going to take us anywhere. Thirdly, seek to bring the other person to right thinking in light of the Word, not just in agreement with you, but what does the Word say? What does the Word tell us? Now, I'm not saying there's always, you can't go specifically to a thing all the time, but you can see examples throughout the Word of God where God brings His Word to bear on particular issues. We can see that. We can have, and I think the right word would be discernment, if we're talking about a particular action to take or not to take. Fourthly, trust the Holy Spirit to give truthful expression of your point of view. Now, follow that. You're trusting the Holy Spirit to give truthful expression from your point of view. In other words, are you really saying what you want to say? Are you being effective? Are you being loving? Are you doing as Ephesians 4:15 says, are you speaking the truth in love? And how would I do that? Well, evaluate the words that you're using. Evaluate your tone. Evaluate the timing. Don't be walking over somebody in their expressions. And even when you talk about expressions, even the look on your face. Communication, I remember I used to teach this at the police academy. Communications, I think they keep changing it. But we back then they said is 90% nonverbal, okay? Effective, positive, effective communications. I think now it's changed. I don't know. That's why I don't like talking on the phone or this, please, okay? I want to see somebody's face, okay? Express to me what you're talking about. And even that's an effort. If we want that, and we're mindful of our own efforts, we can get there. We can get to that point of living in harmony. We can find that place. So we give attention to those things. And then lastly, I just throw out here, determine that you are not going to be part of any problem in the matter. You're not. It's the last time you were in a similar situation that I've described here with an individual or, who knows, against another group or whatever entity. And you found yourself struggling, desperate to be able to communicate, to say what you actually want to say, and to make your motivations known. That's what people usually want to know, right? Why are you saying that? What's your real intent? Okay? Paul's dealing with real people in the church at Philippi, and particularly on issues involving the Word of God and that which is right and wrong. You know, he calls for unity. He calls for harmony. Now, he says in verse 3, chapter 4, he says, indeed, true companion, we'll have to go back and look at that intently here in a minute, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, we've understood Paul writing here to the church at Philippi as a whole, have we not? I mean, throughout, well, up to this point, up to this very verse here, he didn't write an individual per se. He's writing this letter for the whole church. He's going to send it with someone who's going to be able to explain things. But he starts off here with the word indeed, which is just really a strong affirmation. It's like what I'm about to say is really important. And then you have this phrase that's translated in English. It says true companion. And this was interesting as I looked at this. So here at this point we can say, well, who is this, or what is this even? Who's this true companion? Okay, he's been writing kind of a general letter up to this point, but now he's obviously speaking more specifically. He even mentions another worker. He talks about them working together with Clement. Okay, we don't know anything about Clement. It was a common name during that time. But we can look, as I understand it, from the original language here on this, which is translated true companion, and discover that it was actually, it's like a play on words. It's the word suzugos, S-U-Z-U-G-O-S. Okay? Now, MacArthur commentary holds that this is an individual named suzugos. And what is he? Well, what does his name mean? Now, everybody had a name, it seemed like back then, that meant something, okay? I mean, there was something behind their name. His name means yoke fellow. That's what it means. If you wanted to look at it with a little S, okay, suzugos, a yoke fellow. You know, someone who, as it says, shares a common burden, someone who's coming alongside to help. But MacArthur holds that the proper interpretation here is that of a proper name. This is a guy named suzugos, okay? Who is his character, if you will, if he's living up to his name, is that of a yoke fellow, that of a guy. You can count on this guy to jump in there and to help share the load, okay? So he's calling on this guy to get involved. That's his stance on it. Now, I looked at it with Pillar commentary, Pillar New Testament commentary. Now, Pillar won't say that, hey, yeah, that's it for sure. It does mention the possibility that that's what this is, as I'm sure other commentaries do, who are looking at the language, who are looking at it comparatively, doing that, lower criticism work, as they call it, to rightly interpret this. But it is interesting. I mean, we'd have to admit he's calling on someone or something to get involved. Since he mentions another name, I'm kind of inclined to believe that that's what he's doing. He is talking to an individual. I think it would also follow that having given already a general encouragement to the church about unity and so forth, as I read from chapter 2, that now he has effectively and by design saved this to the end of the letter where he's dealing individually with these two people. So just in our efforts to understand Scripture, we scrutinize it to that end, and we can only go with what we have, okay? So I guess I'll say at this point, perhaps that's true. That seems to be the one that we would lean toward. I don't know. But anyway, he wants intervention for Euoda and Syntyche. They got to be hauled in here, okay? It's getting out of hand. And how's it going to happen? He's commissioning someone, okay, in the fellowship. Some dependable person, someone who has knowledge, someone who can go, who can speak, and who can do so lovingly. Let me ask, is there any guarantee that will work? Is there any absolute guarantee that it will work? In other words, that these two ladies will fall in harmony with one another? There's not. One of them may leave the church, or both of them. We don't know. But we know what the potential in Christ is. We know what the potential is through the Word of Christ. If you can get these two ladies to realize and to take into consideration, a broader consideration about their impact upon the church, how they've been used before, people have confidence in you two people. They have confidence in you. They're looking at you. You've been equipped. You've been in the fight, as Paul would say. Paul says these are genuine people. But they're like me and you today. They still have what in their newfound love in Christ? Their new birth. What do they still have? The flesh. The flesh. Maybe somebody got stung. Maybe somebody said something they shouldn't have said. Who knows? But it is a typical scenario. A very typical one. Only the power and presence of Christ can restore this harmony. And this is what they are directed to. So this true companion, this sure Syzygos, as we're encouraged to believe, is his actual name, is told to get involved. To get involved. He says of these ladies, I mentioned it, he says up there in the middle, the second line, he says they've shared. He says these women who have shared in my struggle. That's from a particular Greek word that means to fight alongside of. It means to labor with. These are people who are tried and true. They're not phonies. Somebody is missing the point right here, or maybe both of them, that's emerged into a problem against unity in the fellowship of Christ, and it's being addressed. But it's not because they're phony. No, they've been paying the price. However, again, no specifics, but with the Apostle Paul. And he knows them from that perspective. He knows their mettle. He talks about them being fellow workers. He used this phrase back in chapter 2, again in verse 25, when he said, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier." Once again, not just a worker, but somebody who's bled with me. Somebody who has stood up. Somebody whose mettle has been tried and tested. He said, "Who is your messenger and minister to my need?" As he mentioned the ministry of Epaphroditus. This is within the leadership of the church, the influence of the church, those within the church. And I remind you, this is two women. This is two women. He's not talking to two elders. He's not doing that. Two women who in their role are significant in the fellowship and unity of this church. And Paul gives it its due attention. He even goes so far as to mention here and talk about them, their, as I said, their mettle, their quality, what he's convinced of. He says their names are in the book of life. That's who he's talking about. This book is the registry where God keeps the names of the redeemed. We read about it in Revelation 3:5 and many other places. Revelation 3:5 says, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Don't be taken in by erasing the name. That's not the way it comes out originally, okay? You can't erase the name. He's just saying it's not going to be taken out. That's what he's saying. It's been determined long ago. Luke 10:20 reads similarly, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice," our active word for joy, "do not rejoice in this." Christ is talking to those disciples who went out. "Don't rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." That's the ultimate thing that they're to be joyous about. Their names are in the book of life. Again, in context from Luke there, that's when he sent them out and they preached and they said, "Boy, even the spirits were subject to us." They were rejoicing, you know, and taken in by the power that they had because of what God had given them, or Christ himself had given them for the purpose of ministry. And Christ was just bringing their feet. These are red letter stuff here. He was bringing their feet back down to the ground when he said, "Don't rejoice over those things. It's not about you. It's not about what you were capable of doing. It's that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." That's the greatest thing that you could rejoice in. And that reality changes your whole thinking, doesn't it? Self gets pushed down even further, as is necessary. You cannot minister and serve Christ apart from humility. Well, that's what Luke is saying. So verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Verse 4, "Again I will say, rejoice." Again, our active word for joy seen not once but twice here. He said back when he began, or chapter 3, he said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice. And that's where he said, and I'll give it to you, I mentioned it earlier, he says, "To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you." Paul's telling them the same thing about this realization regarding joy. The security that we find in that, the clear direction that we find in the joy of the Lord, that we're rightly motivated in our pursuits. And he says plainly here, and I almost missed it, this is a safeguard for you. It keeps you on the straight and narrow. It keeps you on the right path. It keeps you joyous over real things, not speculative things, not circumstances, but what God has said in His Word. For He and He alone provides that kind of joy, that kind of assurance in our life. Rejoice. That particular Greek word is spelled a little bit differently, so it's a derivative of that active verb word, but it is a verb. It means continual, habitual practice. That's what's to characterize us as the children of God, even when there's things, if you will, to give attention to. When nothing is perfect, it's not going to be in this life. We are to be rightly observed as being continually, habitually involved, demonstrating, if you will, the joy of the Lord. Who was it that said, you'll have to help me here, was it Jeremiah who said, "The joy of the Lord is our strength"? Or Nehemiah? It's Nehemiah. "The joy of the Lord is our strength." The joy of the Lord. Real joy. As we said from a New Testament perspective earlier, that which is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual gift. That is to say, the unbelieving world doesn't have that quality of joy. Could they possibly, if it's a gift of the Spirit? They couldn't. I'm sure there are people who are outside of Christ who would argue with you about that. "No, I have real joy. I have real..." No, you don't. You couldn't. If you don't have Christ, you don't have the kind of joy, if there are different kinds, you don't have that one. You don't have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. That should make them want it, right? It really should. So what do we see there? In that one verse, I see these four things. We have a command. He says rejoice. That is a command. We are to rejoice. And if we feel like we can't, we need to go back and evaluate why we can't. He says to rejoice in the Lord. That's the condition. You've got the command. You've got the condition. It must be in the Lord. Second time we've seen that phrase. There's also a standard. There's a standard. Yes, you're to rejoice in the Lord. You're to do it always. That's our desire. We're to do it always. We're not silly people. We're not people who go around, you know, with our eyes in the sky and, you know, some delusion about life. that allows us to be joyful. We're not turning our back on the realities of life. We're just able to see God's hand, God's promises, God's provision, and all those things that we have to navigate through in this existence. So you got a command, you got a condition, you got a standard. And then I see an emphasis here. So we rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says, and again, I will say, rejoice. Paul puts that final emphasis on it there. This is not a hopeful thing that he's just throwing out there. It is a command. It's a command because it's built upon the promises of God, the provisions of God. We find those in his word. Command, a condition, a standard, and an emphasis. So we're getting toward the end here. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. You remember this passage? We've gone to this passage to look at it. This is Paul's thorn in the flesh and so forth. We've looked at it from a couple different perspectives because there's so much that comes out of this. But I want you to see this. When Paul prays three times that this thing be taken out, he gets an answer from God, doesn't he? Scripture says, 2 Corinthians again, 12, 9 and 10. Paul says that he said to me, God, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And Paul responds to that by saying, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content, he says, with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions even, with difficulties. Why? And he answers it here, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And I throw that in there. That's not a reference from what I looked at. I throw that in there because this is the reality that allows us to move on, to be encouraged. Even in this case, you would say, even when his prayer's not answered. Now, it was answered in that he got God's best and God told him, and Paul embraces that. He trusts his God to give him what he needs, even though it wasn't what he asked for, right? Paul said, take this thing away. It is a hindrance to me. God said, no, no. Paul also got the message, and this we did allude to, that, hey, God's still working on you, Paul, remember? He's working on your pride. Paul says, later, it's because of the abundance of the revelations. He said, that's why this happened. That's why the thorn in the flesh came out anyway. In other words, pride. That old flesh that we just talked about was still hanging. Paul is so good. That's why he says, and we looked at it in chapter 3, verse 10. Paul said, my desire is to know him, to know Christ. Remember the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul's there. That's what he wants more than anything. And this is always a challenge to us, just as he's willing right here to accept what God says you need, what God is going to use to accomplish his purposes. Paul, he didn't have to explain it all to Paul. He probably gives him some information. Well, he does. He gives him some information. And Paul's response is, I'll rejoice in weakness because God is still strong. He'll accomplish what he's going to accomplish in me. That's humility, is it not? We point out Paul's humility time and time again. Scripture does it. Because that's what's required. Humility, true humility, is what makes the reality of God's word even more clear to us. We can see it. Anything else is a hindrance. It's a hindrance. Can we truly say that we come before our Lord and we say, Lord, teach me, show me? That's what David said, right? Search me, O God, know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. That's what he said. Hey, I've done the inventory myself. I don't see anything. Paul would say later on, again, in 1 Corinthians 4:4, he said, but I'm not by this acquitted. We know that. We talk about it all the time. That's the level of humility we're talking about. Speak to me, Lord. I can take whatever you give me because I know what your power and plan and purposes for me are. We've already gotten to Job's point, I pray, where if you choose to kill us, I will still trust you. I will still have my trust in you, just as Job said. That prominent Pharisee that we know about, Gamaliel, he cautioned the council there, if you'll recall, back in Acts chapter 5, when they were dealing with Peter and the other disciples and what to do with them. You know, they told them, no, don't stop that preaching. Stop preaching in Jesus' name. And they continued on. And he addressed them. He told them what to do. You can go back and read it, Acts 5, and then down in verse 40 and 41, he says, most gladly therefore, no, I'm sorry, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. And then in 5:41 it says, so they went on their way, these disciples, they went on their way from the presence of the council, what? There it is, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So you see that rejoicing at an entirely different level. Do you think they left there a bunch of fools having been flogged? That was a pretty serious business, okay? I don't know the depth of it. Maybe they let up on them a little bit because they walked out of there. Jesus was flogged too, okay? And he was unrecognizable as a man, Scripture says. So they equipped them or better than that and let them out of there. And their response is that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Just like Paul could rejoice in weakness, he could do that. We might be a few steps further away from our love for Christ than we think we are. And then we may be a few steps closer. Who knows? I'm not a prophet. I'm not speaking on any particular kind of authority regarding present day. But we may be a few steps closer to such a challenge in our life as believers than we've ever been before in this country. We may very well be. The cream, as it says, one day will rise to the top. And those who love the Lord God with all their heart, with all their mind, it'll be evident. We see this word again, rejoice, this active word. You may remember back in lesson one when we were talking about how the book was put together in particular key words and so forth, and of course discovered that joy is the main theme of this book, a primary theme. We looked then and noted that some 74 times the word joy is used in its verb form. 74 times throughout the New Testament, and then again 59 times in its noun form, just talking about joy. This is a major theme, and I'm just so thankful that it's something that we indeed have. Listen, verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Real quickly, gentle spirit here is a word that's rendered out. MacArthur says in his definition, it has a richer meaning than any single English word can convey. We often see that, don't we, with these Greek words and so forth. You try to bring it out in its English, and it's just harder to do that. So you wind up describing the word. And this is what he says. He uses these words, sweet reasonableness, generosity, goodwill, friendliness, magnanimity, charity toward the faults of others, I like that. Mercy toward the failures of others. Indulgence of the failures of others, being able to bear up. Leniency, big-heartedness, moderation, forbearance. A good English word, just general graciousness. That's what's encompassed in this original Greek word here that comes out in the English is just gentle spirit. Good to know, or else we wouldn't know the intensity of what Paul is talking about here when he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. This, without a doubt, is something that is to describe us, is it not? It would be something that people think about when they hear your name or my name, if these things are true about us. This is what they would think. And this is his point. And he says, the Lord is near. Now, be careful with that, because he's not talking about the second coming. He's not. He's not talking about that. The imminent return of the Lord, whether you're talking about His rapture presence or through for the church or the second coming when He plants His feet on the Mount of Olives. That's not, as he says, the context here. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Lord's promise that he is near. In other words, it's a reminder, just like he says, what is it in Hebrews 13:15? When he quotes from the Old Testament, he says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. That's what he's talking about. In other words, why shouldn't we seek to be of gentle spirit? Because the Lord is near and present. It's not a weakness as the world would have us think. It doesn't make us vulnerable. It doesn't make us less men. It doesn't make us weak women. It doesn't do that when we choose to speak the truth in love, when we choose gentleness. Why? Because we do it because we understand the Word of God, the direction of Christ in this matter. This is how we are to be presented to a lost and dying world. Let the Word do its work in the life of a person. God doesn't need us per se. He's chosen to use us. He don't need my skills and abilities. He needs my faithfulness. He needs my obedience. He needs me to speak the truth in love. And the Word itself will do its work, and the Word will get all the honor and glory, our living Christ. And then lastly, the first part of verse 6 here, what's listed is 6a, he just simply says, be anxious for nothing. Now, I'll read the whole verse. We're only going to focus on that first few words. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, we'll pick up with the latter part in lesson 22, our next lesson, hopefully next Sunday. But right now, we focus on this admonition, be anxious for nothing. Oh, well, surely he don't mean everything, right? I mean, surely there are things that we need to be anxious for. I mean, if the house is on fire, we need to be anxious and we need to get out, right? He's not talking about that. He's talking about things that we internalize, things that we think we need, that we may or may not need. We would have to agree with Scripture that if we need it as a child of God, He's going to provide it for us. But be anxious for nothing. And the method here is, it's a noticeable anxiousness, right? I can tell that person is anxious because they're in a tizzy. They're trying to dominate. They're trying to manipulate to make sure that things come out like they want them to. They have forgotten that we serve a sovereign God, a God who is in control. The question is always, do we trust Him to do what only He can do? Now, that doesn't always mean that we do nothing. Scripture is clear on what we should do. But here he's talking about rest. He's talking about an attitude between the ears here in the heart. Don't spend time being torn up over things that sovereign God is in control of. Find His Word, as we've said, on every issue and trust His Word. Be obedient to the Word of God. He says, quote here, anxiousness makes Christians vulnerable to miscalculations, to errant actions, and just plainly to sinful actions and conduct as well. We begin to act out of character any time our anxiousness, if you will, takes us to the point of faithlessness, not believing God, not focusing upon that. Jesus spoke on this in conclusion here, and I'll end with this. From Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, you're familiar with the passage. He says, for this reason I say to you, Christ does, do not be worried or anxious about your life as to what you will eat, what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on, talking about clothing. It's not your life. It's not your life. Is it not that God has already prepared these things for you? The body, he says in closing that verse, is worth more than these. It's worth more than that. So how many times do we spend worrying about things that we should not be worried about? We've forgotten that our God is sovereign. We've forgotten the power of His Word over any particular issue in our life. We've simply forgotten that. We're not making decisions based upon those truths. The truth of God's Word is not bringing that peace. It's not calming our heart because we just slip for a moment You know, our confidence has been shattered a bit. Trust Him. Pray. Do those things that He requires. Stand upon the truth of His Word. And He will provide that harmony. It may not be because you're like these two ladies bickering somebody, but you need peace in your life. You need confidence. We have that only in Christ Jesus. He's promised to give it, and He will absolutely do it.